Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 2nd and 3rd John. In our last program, we finished 2nd John. We now go to 3rd John, an epistle of only 13 verses. 3rd John, like 1st and 2nd John, was penned by the Apostle John, not some other John, as some have alleged, but by the Apostle himself. It was written to an unidentified church somewhere in Asia Minor, probably in the district of Ephesus, where in his later days the Apostle John resided. John is planning a visit there, but in the interim he writes both to commend his friend Gaius, a leader there, and to give Gaius a heads up about an arrogant, domineering elder there who is opposed to John and who was mistreating those who embraced the Apostle John. That gives us a hint as to why this very short letter is relevant. Of course, it is relevant because it's written by an apostle inspired by the Holy Spirit, enough said. But also, it's relevant because it illustrates once more how even in the apostolic era, which we mistakenly sometimes romanticize, even in that era, as the constituency of the local churches increased in that world, among the saints, we find there were leaders from time to time who were very sketchy characters. If they weren't false brethren altogether, and there were those, there were some people so brazen that they would challenge the guidance and the authority of the very apostles themselves. Now, that's out there. So it's no surprise, then, that in the centuries since, right down to our own day, and it'll be the case in the future until the Lord comes, it's no surprise that among the churches there would appear posers who present themselves, in Paul's words of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, present themselves as angels of light, but in actuality, they are just tares among the wheat. They are modern-day Korah, Dathans, and Abiram characters, the kind who oppose Moses. They are people who have no compunction in their pride and their blatant arrogance. They are the kind of people who, as then, so now, they will even defy the leadership of God-called pastors. Or, sometimes, they will be pastors themselves who abuse the flock. But these are the kind of people who do not hesitate to wreck a local church to sustain whatever power and influence they have managed to gain. That's the story of history at one level, church history. The Apostle John has been dealing with one such character. Down through church history, that character that we'll get to has had many clones who have convulsed churches, and they've made a laughingstock of them in the eyes of the onlooking world. Still, not everything is bad. Right off in this brief epistle, the Apostle John issues heartful commendations to my dear friend Gaius, he starts out. Now, we cannot identify this person as anyone other than a choice friend of this now aged apostle. Whoever he is, John says, whom I love in the truth. Blood relations create one bond of love. But folks, there's another higher bond that binds us to believers, fellow believers. And that bond is the truth. That's the realm or sphere of existence in which Christ has placed all of his blood-bought people. It's an unbreakable tie that eternally binds us like no other bond. That bond in the truth, whom I love in the truth, that inspires mutual care for one another. I personally have lived in four states over my time. I've lived in my native West Virginia. I've lived in Texas, where I attended seminary. I've lived in Colorado, where I first taught for 10 years and went to graduate school again. And I've lived here in Oregon, where I've taught and pastored. But none of those geographical spheres in which I have lived spontaneously combust into the flame of love. I'm talking about affection for fellow citizens. Those physical domains of my human existence here on earth are just ephemeral spaces, and they're more or less inconsequential spaces in my life, though I have some sentimental attachments to some of those more than others. But the truth, the truth of God is a divinely orchestrated domain of eternal consequence, by which I am privileged by grace, God's grace, not by works of merit, to share with all of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ, I remind us, is the truth personified. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He is the fountainhead of all truth, of all reality, and his word is the expression of absolute reality. Unlike so many words of others, it's not a sphere of lies and half-truths. It's not a sphere of make-believe in which most human beings live and move and have their unfortunate being. Being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the light of God's dear Son, again, the sphere of truth as opposed to entrenched lies, in this sphere, in this space, we enjoy with John and Gaius this sense of belonging to a chosen family, a family in which all of us are heirs of God and joint heirs of our Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that, any higher, any nobler. Mutual joy evokes among us a mutual love for one another in the truth that spreads like a spontaneous flame to all who live in the realm of the truth. Any place on earth, you and I have this instinct for recognizing one another in some uncanny way and resonating with one another in what is ultimately important. It's just remarkable the way that works. In verse 2, John says, Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Spiritual health is by far the most important condition in this earthly transit to our date with eternity. But we all know physical health is a great assistant to serving Christ. From John's introductory prayer, in case anyone ever doubted it, it is a blessing, if God wills, to pray for ourselves and others. We can always honor God in any conscious condition in life. But our options for bringing a blessing to others are greatly multiplied when our bodies remain sound and vigorous. With a great old English divine of the 18th century, these days I always pray that, the Lord willing, I will not be allowed to outlive my usefulness. But of course, for all of our Christian brothers and sisters, our prayers for them should always be the prayer for ourselves, that our outward circumstances should always go well, even as our soul is getting along well. Soul health, I repeat, is the main object of our prayers, as opposed to physical health. But it is a delicious condiment if our spiritual and physical well-being complement one another. That will not always be a condition that God will grant us for his hidden reasons. Until Christ comes, it's assured we're all going to die. But spiritual health, soul health, and physical health is a potent combination of assets in our labor for Christ. And when those two come together, we have a great treasure. But I should also mention, when those two come together, soul health and physical health, we have a great stewardship for the good use of which we shall all be held accountable in the day of the Lord. Folks, let us not waste our good health pursuing the typically frivolous interest and avocations that most of our fellow Americans squander their physical well-being on. There's nothing wrong with a little play, a little recreation, a little rest. But in my opinion, most Americans get entirely too much of that. I cannot believe the way Americans squander their time. Americans who are so, so busy, and yet they seem to have time for so much that I don't know anything about. I don't understand it. I don't understand how we have time when we're so busy to waste our physical energies, our good energies, running and playing about every other weekend. We come to Christmas. It used to be when I was younger, you'd have Christmas, you'd have a day off, and then it was back to work. These days, it doesn't matter whether Christmas is in the middle of the week or at the end of the week, same way with Easter and all these other things. We're going to find a way to make a week of it, even though we've made weeks of other things. We are masterful at the way we can manage a calendar and find ways to go romp and play. Now, you can tell I'm not a great friend of playboys and playgirls. I'm not a great friend of the constant recreational life. I don't understand it. God created us to work. It's a stewardship, these physical energies. Let's work. Not always. Take a vacation. But one after another, 3 days here, 4 days there, a week here. I don't get it. Well, it's a little rant on my part, but I'm trying to say that John is happy that Gaius has physical health and he also has spiritual well-being, and he prays for it. But it's a stewardship. It's precious. And let's not waste our good health. I say again, pursuing the typically frivolous interest and avocations that most Americans squander their well-being on. Well, now in verse 3, John says, "It gave me great joy when some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth, telling how you continue to walk in it." A person's value system, that is, what jacks us up and turns us on and pulls us out of bed in the morning, that's a defining feature of your life and my life. With so many, what lights them up and sets them all a twitter are all the usual American things. I could expand that and say Western things. It's the big promotion, a bigger salary, that dream house, that longed-for toy, car, truck, boat, you name it. Or some honor or some big achievement of our kids or getting in some prestigious school, all that kind of stuff. But if you want to know where a person really is, just find out what excites them most and stirs their blood. Well, in the case of John, it's clear what joy goes to the head of the class on his emotional scale. He writes to Gaius and he says, "It gave me great joy when some believers came," wherever John happened to be at the time. "We were talking about you," as I amplify and paraphrase, "we were talking about you, and they testified about your faithfulness to the truth," which is the same as to say your faithfulness to Christ. "And they were telling me how you continued, you Gaius, continued to walk in the truth." Translation, to take up your cross and follow after Christ. Now that really jazzes me. That really pumped me, John says. Well, folks, that's the way it ought to be, our value system. Our value system needs to be more oriented, more calibrated to the things that please God. John's was. In verse 4, he continues, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." You see, it's not that this news happened to please him, which it did, as reports like that about fellow believers near and dear to us ought to please us. What is remarkable about this statement in verse 4 is that I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. To put that in more modern terms, less elegant perhaps, he says, man, when I hear reports like that, it rings my bells like nothing else. If what we value as disciples of our Lord are what they ought to be, those values ought to be, then we could and would, all of us, echo that same sentiment. If we're where we ought to be, value what we ought to value, then we would say, you know, nothing fires me up like hearing that our dear old friends, long gone and far away from us at present, man, just hearing that they're still charging, they're still growing, they're still faithful to Christ, boy, that's good news. You know, a lot of things can please us and do, make us happy, at least temporarily. But it really tells a story about who we are and where we are in our Christian life if news like that, like John hearing what he heard about Gaius still walking faithfully in the truth, if news like that thrills us like nothing else. So here the Apostle John sets a benchmark for me and for you, a benchmark for us measuring our value system and testing ourselves to see if we're all about what we are supposed to be. Do you feel a little guilty? I do. It shows me that, pastor or not, I have a ways to go yet to get to where the Lord wants me to be. And where he wants me to be is a place where my, if I may say so, joy bells are calibrated to those in heaven. Occasionally I hear from a pastor like myself who tunes in to this Final Word program. To our kind, I direct this question. What makes you jump the highest, pastor? An overflowing house of worship, an inflow of contributions that allows you to build that monster facility that you've been dying to erect, overcoming your critics, or publishing an article or a book, or earning a degree, or being invited to speak at some prestigious event? Would any or all of those mentioned above juice your game more than discovering without question that more and more of your flock are really and seriously growing in Christ and walking steadfastly in the truth? You and I both know, pastor, don't we, what that ought to be. And if it isn't, it's humbling. And we know, don't we, that we are not where we ought to be. Often in my private prayer life, I've expressed to the Lord that I would 10,000 times rather pastor a no-name church of 200 where the members are the real deal, where the congregation are walking in the truth, than to pastor a big megachurch of 2,000 where the members are mostly playing a game than actually in the game. John would have felt exactly the same way, we can see from what he tells Gaius here. Let's go back for a minute to something in verse 3. He says some believers came and testified about your faithfulness to the truth. Many may be faithful, but it really gets remarkable when fellow believers remark about that attribute, when it's so great that it sticks out like a lamp in a dark place. Well, that's special. This Gaius, whoever he was a church leader, evidently, but he was apparently one such man whose extraordinary faithfulness called attention to itself, and word spread about it. My dear friend, whoever you are, make that your ambition. If fellow believers are going to talk about you, well, it gets no better than this. That, in fact, is the name of the game, isn't it? Proving faithful in thick and thin. The longer I live and push ahead in the ministry, I realize more than ever that just proving faithful to Christ is the biggest challenge that any of us face in this world. Early on in my ministry, I underestimated that challenge. Now I understand that to come before God and hopefully have Him pronounce me a faithful servant, well, that will be the crowning achievement of my life or any life. That'll be the ultimate seal of a life lived well and fruitfully lived. It'll be one that no earthly honor or achievement could possibly rival, one whose splendor will endure forever. On that day, nothing else will matter. But in the end, God Himself judges us faithful. To hear the Lord say, "Come, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You have been faithful in a few things. Now I will make you ruler over many." Nothing could top that. That's the target, folks. That's the target. Let's get it fixed in our mental crosshairs, and by the grace and power of God, go for it, all out. And in that regard, I'd recommend to you my book, A Life Worth Dying For, The Radical Meaning of Christian Excellence. What specifically John had in mind when he commended his dear friend Gaius for being faithful to Christ, we don't know except by inference in verses 6 through 8, where it appears that for the sake of Christ, Gaius and perhaps his family, which may have had more means than most, extended a generous and hospitable hand to traveling believers, most especially itinerant Christian workers and missionaries. My dear friend, you are faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. These are not your best friends. These are people you haven't even known. And yet they're brothers and sisters, they're saints, and you have gone out of your way for them in the spirit and hospitality of Jesus Christ. They have told the church about your love. Now please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name, these strangers he's talking about, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people, which is exactly what Gaius has done, so that we may work together in the truth. Though travel in the Roman world at that time, thanks to Augustus and Roman road building and busy shipping lanes, was relatively easy for the time, obviously there were not in that day pervasive hotels, motels, and inns for weary travelers. And the people he's talking about had left the comfort of their homes and they had launched out as perfect strangers into the deep, so to speak, for the name, capital M, the name of Christ, to carry forth the gospel of Christ. And when they went out, they knew they could expect no help from the pagans, who were not in any way sympathetic to what they were about. So they were reliant in their journeys on hospitable fellow saints like Gaius, to give them shelter and provisions during their stay and to send them in good order on their way to their next stop. Gaius clearly had earned over time a well-deserved reputation for this gracious work in the name of Christ. The good we do to the servants of the Lord are, as we should remember, good that the Lord takes very personally. Matthew 25 makes that clear. What we do for those who belong to Him, our Lord takes personally. He treats it as done for Him. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. Join us again the next time as we finish this third epistle of John. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.